2 Corinthians 6, the title for the message this morning and also this evening is Oxen, Donkeys, and Preachers. Oxen, Donkeys, and Preachers. 2 Corinthians 6, beginning with verse 11, says, "We have spoken openly to you, Corinthians. Our heart has been opened wide. You are not limited by us, but you are limited by your own affections. I speak as to my children. As a proper response, you should also be open to us. Do not be mismatched with unbelievers. For what partnership is there between righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship does light have with darkness? What agreement does Christ have with Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? And what agreement does God's sanctuary have with idols? For we are the sanctuary of the living God. As God said, I will dwell among them and walk among them. And I will be their God and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch anything unclean, and I will welcome you. I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, chapter 7, dear friends, since we have such promises, let us cleanse ourselves from every impurity of the flesh and spirit, completing our sanctification in the fear of God. Accept us. We have wronged no one, corrupted no one, defrauded no one. I don't say this to condemn you, for I've already said that you are in our hearts to live and to die together. I have great confidence in you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with encouragement, and I am overcome with joy in all our afflictions." And so if you'll recall from last time, Paul, in defending his ministry, says that we have given no opportunity for stumbling to anyone, which is exactly what the Corinthians had done by their joining together with unbelievers. And then Paul continues by saying that as God's ministers, in verse 3 of chapter 6, we commend ourselves in everything. And there are three areas in which we saw that Paul commends himself. First, he has given no opportunity for stumbling during times of afflictions. And if you'll recall from last Sunday evening, these afflictions fell into three different categories. There were first of all general afflictions, he says, by great endurance, by afflictions, by hardships, and by difficulties. And these are just those things in general which are hard to endure. And second of all, there were those afflictions that were made by the hands of his enemies. For he says in verse 5, by beatings, by imprisonments, by riots, by labors, and so on. And then finally, he said that there's those things which have afflicted us, which is the Apostle Paul's own doing. He says his labors, his sleepless nights, by times of hunger. If you'll remember in 2 Corinthians 11, he also lists a big list of his afflictions and his labors. And right at the end, he says, not to mention my constant concern, my constant care for all the churches. And so we imagine Paul staying up late at night, praying and weeping and intercessing on behalf of the churches in which he was called to plant and to pastor and to preach and to evangelize. And also we know that whenever Paul was at Corinth, he was bivocational. He was a tent maker. And so between the working late hours of putting in up tents and taking down tents, between the late hours of staying up all night and praying for the churches, constantly being concerned about the false teachers who had come in specifically to Corinth, Paul says, I'm absolutely wore out. My labors, I'm afflicted on the inside according to my own doing. And next he says that we give no opportunity for stumbling in things related to the Spirit. As we said last time, whenever he says Spirit or by the Holy Spirit in verse 6, he's not really referring to the third person of the Trinity, but he is talking about those gifts which the Spirit has given us. He says, I've not stumbled in any way. I've been pure. He has had nothing but sincere love. He engages in ministry by the power of God and so on. And then lastly, in verses 8 through 10, we see that the Apostle Paul has been consistent no matter what he has gone through. He has always been the same person no matter what, whether people slandered him or whether they gave him a good report. You see, to Paul, it didn't matter if his life was lived, recognized by the people of this world, because he knew that he was recognized and known by the true and living God. And so therefore we take from this that no matter where we are in our lives, no matter what difficulties may arise, we are called to live consistently no matter what. We are called to live our lives in such a way to where our ministry proves to be no opportunity for stumbling. If we'll remember from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I'll paraphrase it for you. Paul says, he goes, "I discipline my body and I bring it under strict control so that after preaching to others, I will not be disqualified." And so Paul tells us that we're to pay attention to how we live our lives. We're to pay attention to what comes out of our mouths. We are to live consistently according to the gospel which we proclaim, so that those who are watching will not have an excuse to not hear us whenever we present the gospel to them. And this is the context of the entire section. The Corinthians had rejected Paul for no reason, and though he does not say so exactly, it is certainly implied that their rejection of the Apostle Paul, by their joining of false teachers, have placed great harm on the ministry of reconciliation which God has given to all of us. And so there's no doubt in my mind that they have taken the grace of God in vain, as we labored the point last week, but they've also taken the grace of God in vain in such a way by rejecting the Apostle Paul. And so we must safeguard our lives and pay attention to the things that we say and do, especially in the church setting. For as we see at Corinth, because there were so many different teachings and people had their fancies, I guess, if you would say, for Peter and then for Paul and then for Apollos and for these false teachers, they were a very divided group. They were a very divided congregation. And so in the same way, if we are to live our lives divided, if you don't like the preacher, you don't like my tie this morning, or whatever it may happen to be, or you don't like the person sitting across from you, or even if we put it into the context here at Corinth, if you're dabbling in doctrine that is not of this church, that is not, even more specifically, that is not scriptural, false teaching, then you are bringing disunity into the body of Christ. You are proving to be harmful to the ministry. And so, as we've mentioned before, Paul defends his ministry not on the basis of promoting himself or his ego. If it were just the false teachers, I would almost suspect that Paul would just allow them to continue to go on. "Paul, you look funny. Paul, you talk funny." And then so on and so forth was the accusations. "Paul, you're fecal in the way you make decisions." If it was just them running their mouth, I don't think Paul would have messed with it. But because they've come into a church and they've turned a church against him, he has to do something. He has to defend his integrity. He has to defend the gospel which he proclaims. And that's exactly what he does. Instead of defending himself, what he's doing is he's defending the gospel for the sake of the gospel. And so then here at first in verses 11 through 13, Paul's exhortation to the Corinthians is to show the same kind of love that he has shown to them. Because as we said earlier, their lack of love and their eagerness to follow after false doctrines were harmful to the ministry. And so in short, it really does matter how we treat one another. I know Lynn got up here this morning, jokingly said we must keep our distance from one another, but we are also called to love one another, to be with each other. And as we'll see a little bit later on this morning, it's the distance in the church that creates some of the greatest harm. It's the lack of unity, the lack of love, which causes the gospel to be hindered. And this is why Jesus says to his disciples, "The world will know that you are my disciples by how? By how you love one another." And so at times, the church's greatest witness is the love that you have for each other. And so then opening up to the Corinthians in verses 3 through 10 has led Paul to exclaim passionately, "We have spoken openly to you." There is no deceit. There is no foul play. There is nothing hidden. There is nothing in which you can blame me for in how I've conducted my ministry. His mouth has been open wide, telling them the truth, even though that truth at times hurts. Now, Paul never apologizes for telling the truth, and I think I've told you before that if you're ever sharing the gospel, don't ever apologize for the hurt that it brings. If you're going to tell the truth, don't apologize for telling the truth, if it's truly the truth. Make sense? So Paul never apologizes for telling the truth, no matter how much it hurt. But as we see in chapter 7, verse 9, that it hurt Paul, that they were hurt. Remember, the whole context of 2 Corinthians is surrounded by, in regards to a letter that Paul had written to them. A letter that we don't have. A letter that we have at times called a severe letter. And this severe letter had really just kind of stuck it to the Corinthians and really had pointed out to them the things that they were doing. And it grieved them so much. And Paul says in chapter 7, verse 9, he goes, I hated that it grieved you. I hated that I hurt you. But I am so glad that your hurt, that your grievance led to repentance. And so Paul rejoiced in that fact. And so true love, now listen, true love is always truthful. True love is always truthful. I recall one time what Adrian Rogers once said. He said, I would rather be divided by truth than united in error. Sometimes truth divides and that division hurts. But when the truth is spoken in love, and whenever it is received, though it may hurt, if we allow it to, it bears a wonderful fruit of genuine repentance. And so Paul says, my mouth has been open wide. That's what he means in verse 11. We have spoken openly to you. I've not held anything back. I've told you the truth in relation to my ministry. It says, not only is my mouth open wide, but so is my heart. And the phrase that Paul uses here means that there is room in his heart. He has, if you will, an enlarged heart for the Corinthians. He even calls the Corinthians by name. He says, we have spoken openly to you, Corinthians. Our heart has been opened wide. Now, Paul hardly ever called a church out by name. And he only does so whenever he is at his most passionate. You see, in working up to this, in verses 3 through 10, Paul explains to them and commends himself to them. He says, I've been consistent in everything. And so that leads him to be passionate. And he says, I've given you everything. I've opened my heart to you. I've done nothing but love you. Oh, Corinthians. Reminds me of Christ whenever he is looking at Jerusalem. And he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I wanted to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not have it. And so the Apostle Paul, looking to the Corinthians, writing to the Corinthians rather, he says, oh, Corinthians, do you not understand that the words that I have spoken to you have been truth? That there is no deceit, that there is no foul play, and more so than just my mouth being wide open, he says, my heart is wide open. That out of an open heart come the expressions of love in the form of truth. What a lesson there is for us in our day. That our society is broken down into smaller societies. And I'm going to go ahead and preface this. By society, I mean the church. All right? Because we as a church, church universal, if we call it the Catholic Church, that's Catholic little c, means universal. We are the universal church. And that word church in the Greek is the word ekklesia. All right, we are the called out. That's why God says, therefore, come out from among them. Be separate. See, the church is to be separate. We are called out of this world. We're still in the world, but we're called out from it. We're to be opposite of it. All right, and so Paul here, he's saying that in the church, we are a society. We are a peculiar body, a particular group of people. We have been called out. But so many times in our societies today, and remember I'm referring to the church, there are other smaller societies, these things called families. And most of the time, it seems like the smaller societies want nothing to do with the large society, which I can be guilty of at times. There are some times when, guys, I can't find a hole deep enough or a hole dark enough to just get a little bit of quiet. And if you've ever had kids, you know exactly what I'm talking about. They'll find you anywhere. They'll find you in the shower. They'll find you outside. They'll find you underneath your bed, wherever you are. You're in your prayer closet. I almost bet that I could jump on a plane and I could fly to a deserted, isolated jungle in Africa, jump in the shower, and there would be a knock at the door and it would be one of my little ones. They know how to find you. Now, there is a need to get away, so don't misunderstand me. Jesus constantly went to the mountains to pray and to be alone with the Father. So I'm not talking about a little getaway. But there are some Christians who live their lives so far removed from the rest. Like I said, I'm talking about the church. And that's not how church is supposed to be. We sing at the close of our service, "I'm so glad to be a part of the family of God." Guys, this is family. This is what family is our smaller societies of families, provided that people in those families are Christians, is that we make up the church a larger family, and we are to function as a family. So our hearts, like the apostles, should be open wide for one another. You know, there should be room in my heart for you. Do you know that? There should be room in your heart for me and for one another. Now, Paul goes on to say that the Corinthians' limited love is not on account of anything that he has done. If they still don't feel the same way towards Paul, it isn't his fault. But it is because they have opened their hearts to another, namely the false teachers. You see, that's how we know whenever we don't have love for one another, it's because we have shown love to another, to an opposite, to something not of this world. Remember in Hosea, whenever God tells Hosea, he says about Gomer, he said, "Go show love to a woman who is loved by another." Right? Go show love again to a promiscuous woman, to someone who has left you. And if we were to put it in spiritual terms, to who has left you for the things of this world. See, guys, if we don't have love for one another, and more specifically, if we don't have love for God in our hearts, it is because our hearts have been crowded by the things of this world. See, and we'll repeat it a little bit later, but that word limited, maybe your Bible says straits or straightened. All right? That's what it's referring to. That word limited means to be squeezed. Where you have the Apostle Paul's heart is enlarged. And you have the Corinthians' heart, which is contracted. And the reason why it's contracted, the reason why it's so full, is because it's full of garbage. And because it's so full of garbage, they have no room for love for the Apostle. And consequently, they have no room for love, genuine love for God. You know, it's amazing to me how closed off to the apostle the Corinthians were. He had spent so much time with them, 18 months to be exact. He led them to Christ. He was their spiritual father, but yet they turned away from him so quickly. And as we saw last week in chapter 11, Paul even seems to be a little bit perplexed when he says, "I came and I preached the gospel to you, but the moment that you had a chance, you turned away from me." There were those who come in, they preach the false gospel, they preach the false Jesus, and you put up with it splendidly. It says, "I don't get how you reject me." Someone who has spent time with you, established a church, led you to Christ. "I am your spiritual father, and you reject me." And these people come in, and you immediately, you turn to them. Sometimes I feel that way about my girls. I am their father. I love them. I know that they love me. But guys, I could spend all day with them. And sometimes I get the opportunity to do that, where I have the opportunity to send Cheyenne away and have her do her hair or nails or whatever it is, to kind of give her a break. And I'm spending all day with my girls, and I love the time that I get, but I guarantee you, it doesn't matter what I do, I could buy them the world's largest ice cream cone. I could take them fishing, I could take them down to the park, I can do anything that I want for them, but as soon as Mama comes through the door, Dad is forgotten about. And I know it's only natural, at least that's what I keep telling myself. It's only natural. Now, there are some days where I'm alone with my girls and they're not on their best behavior, so to speak. And Mama comes home and I said, look, there's Mom. And then I tried to escape out the back door. But, you know, it does kind of hurt as a father to spend time with your girls and to see them leave your arms so quickly for their mother. Now, I know that that's not a big deal, but I can't even imagine how the Apostle Paul felt as being a spiritual father, as taking them in, as living with them, sleeping among them, eating with them, doing life with them, to have them all of a sudden turn to another. That's why he says in verse 13, I speak as to my children. Now, he's not calling them children, as some have thought, though they are behaving childish. This is not his thought. His thought here is the same as it was in 1 Corinthians 4, where the apostle says, you can have many instructors in Christ, but you can only have one father. There are many people who are eligible and capable of teaching you things concerning the scriptures, but there is always a special place in your heart for that one person who led you to Jesus Christ. And they are, in a sense, your spiritual parent. And this is what Paul means. And like every parent, Paul expects that his children would return to him the same kind of love that he has shown to them. Now, a couple of days ago, I heard a story about some parents who had lost one of their children due to a sickness. And though I don't know the couple, I don't know who they were. Like I said, it was just in a story. But the preacher had come to them after hearing of their loss. And he begins to talk with them and offer them words of solace, words of advice, trying to help them out. And he offers to pray with them. But the parents caught the preacher off guard. Whenever he was fixing to pray for them, they said, we don't want you to pray for us because we've lost our daughter. We have another daughter that we'd like for you to pray for. And so, being very curious, the pastor then asked, well, what's the story? And come to find out that these parents had one child that was living that wanted absolutely nothing to do with them. They had turned on them, or she had turned on them, rather. Wanted nothing to do with them, wouldn't call them, wouldn't visit them. And so the pastor looked at the parents and he says, that's a deeper hurt, isn't it? And they said, absolutely it is. There's a deeper hurt in a child who is still living, who wants nothing to do with you, than a child that you have lost, knowing that they've gone to heaven. In the same way, God expects, demands rather, that his children love him. I mean, how it must grieve him when we turn from the love that he has shown us. That he has reconciled us, gave his son for us, and brought us into his family. He has lavished on us, as Paul says in Ephesians, his grace, and has given to us everything that we need to live godly lives before him. And as we labored the point last week, we must not take the grace of God in vain. But let us not forget about his love for us. And I would even ask the question, how can we, if we are truly saved? It should absolutely grieve our hearts to be out of fellowship with him. Now, this is precisely what sin does. As we'll see later, this is precisely what getting involved with the world does. See, the closer to God that we get, the less of us there should be. Would you agree? How do we know that we're gaining a relationship with him, that we're getting closer to him because we sin less? I would argue that there's a certain extent to where the closer to God you get, the more of His character you know, the less sin there should be in your life. But I also argue, too, that every sin begins to grieve your heart more and more and more and more the closer to God that you get. Now, guys, we're not going to be perfect until the day that we're glorified. But until that time, we are called to be like Christ, that we are called to make our goal becoming like Christ. And guys, we need to develop. I need to develop. You need to develop a hatred for the things that God hates. A hatred for sin. As one preacher says, how can we laugh at the things that God so passionately hates? I heard a man say the other day that whenever he looks at the cross, instead of seeing his sin, he sees his worth. He said, the greater the worth, the higher the price that is paid. And in one sense, I see what he's saying, but in another sense, I also somewhat disagree. Because whenever I look at the cross, I see how worthless and how wretched I am. I see my sin nailing my Savior to the cross. I see how it took a sinless, perfect man, in fact, God Himself, to pay a price that I never could. I see how deep the Father's love is, and I am amazed that He would call me, that He would come to me, that He would reconcile with me, that He would justify and sanctify me. Listen, I don't know how we could ever look at the cross of Jesus Christ and not fall down to our knees, knowing how unworthy we are to be called a child of God. And as His children, God expects that we respond to His love in holiness. That's what He says in chapter 7, verse 1. Therefore, since we have these promises, since God has dwelt not just among us, but in us, since we have the Holy Spirit in us, since we are being sanctified, since we will one day be glorified, since we have all of these things given to us by God, Paul says, let us cleanse ourselves from every impurity in both spirit and in body. That is, with your all of your being. Be pure. Be holy, just as God is holy. That's what we are called to be, separate from the world. All this leads Paul into a digression in verse 14, where he says, do not be mismatched with unbelievers. Paul had just told them to respond to his love. He had just told them to have the same kind of open heart towards him that he has had towards them. However, as we know, the Corinthians have a habit of taking what the apostle has said and taking it to the extreme. For instance, the apostle says, everything is permissible for me. So what do the Corinthians do? They said, all right, well, if everything's permissible, I'm going to go to a pagan temple and I'm going to eat meat offered to idols. If everything is permissible, the women said, well, I'm not going to wear my head covering. And so they always took what Paul said. It took it to the extreme. Christian liberty. We have liberty as Christians, but they abused it. And so to make certainly clear that they are not misunderstanding him, Paul tells them to open their hearts towards him, and most of all towards God, but not to open them up to the things of this world. And as we said, the reason why they didn't accept Paul was because their hearts were filled with so much nonsense, filth, false teaching of this world. Now, what Paul has in mind, and we'll just have time to introduce this as we bring this to a close, and we'll finish it up this evening. So all the better reason for you to actually come back this evening so you can hear what Paul Harvey called the rest of the story. What Paul has in mind most likely is taken from the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 22, verse 10, which says, do not plow with an ox and a donkey together. Now, it could also have in mind Leviticus 19:19, which says, you must not crossbreed two different kinds of your livestock. Sow your fields with two different kinds of seed, or put on a garment made of two kinds of material. Now, if you're sitting here this morning and you're wearing cotton and polyester, I don't think you have anything to worry about. Because what Paul is doing is he's taking an Old Testament law and he's giving it New Testament spiritual application. And his point is pretty clear. The phrase mismatched together, or I believe the King James and other translations say, unequally yoked, is the word heterozugio, which means harnessed to a different kind. Do not be harnessed to a different kind. This is why most people believe that Paul is referring primarily to Deuteronomy 22:10 regarding the ox and the donkey, which is where the title of the message came in, Oxen, Donkeys, and Preachers, in case you thought that I've absolutely just lost my mind. I haven't. There was a reason why I gave it such a bizarre title. Every year, my grandfather and I would travel to Fort Scott, Kansas. Has anyone ever been to Fort Scott? It's a neat little town. But the reason why we would always go is because every year they would have Pioneer Days or something like that, and we would go and watch them make a sorghum. We'd go and watch the old-time ways of making things. But my favorite, of course, was the truck and tractor pulls. All right, to see these lawnmowers. I mean, I've told you countless times how much I love mowing lawns. If I could just have one of those mowers with like a 60-inch deck, that would be awesome. Because there's some of those mowers that come in, and I've seen them with twin motors. I've seen the 8-cylinder motors. I mean, this is on a stinking Farmall Cub Cadet or whatever you want to call it type of tractor, and I'm watching this thing just go quicker than what I've ever seen a lawnmower go. And remember, I'm like 12 years old, and I'm thinking, Dad, we need to get one of these for our yard. Well, this would be awesome. But the thing that I enjoyed the most, probably more than the tractor pulls, was that they had these things called draft horses. I had never seen a draft horse. I'd never seen an animal that big. I thought, my goodness, look at this thing. I mean, it's huge. Have you ever seen a draft horse? I mean, my goodness. One of my favorite activities was to watch them pull sleighs. Now, they would link them up into teams, and they would pull these sleighs, and they would pile these concrete blocks on them. And I was truly just amazed by their size, but I was even more amazed by their strength. These horses pulling in teams, pull these sleighs way down with center blocks. And I remember watching as men piled on block after block after block. And I remember thinking to myself, there's no way those horses are going to pull all that weight. I mean, they're pulling an entire wall. And I loved watching them work as a team. Because most of the time they would take their steps at the same time. You would watch these horses get down as low as they could, and just you would watch them, their hooves just dig into the dirt as deep as they could go, and they would just pull these sleds. You know which ones didn't pull? The ones that didn't pull together. The ones that didn't pull were the ones that didn't pull together, and that's Paul's point here. See, some have confined this passage to refer to marriages between a saved person and a lost person, and that's definitely implied here. To not be mismatched with unbelievers certainly contains in that a marriage between those who are lost and those who are saved. He says, don't do that. But what Paul is mainly referring to, and we'll flesh this out more this evening, is Christians working together with non-Christians in spiritual matters. Marriage is a spiritual union, so it's obviously included. All right, so going back quickly to Deuteronomy 22, what are the obvious reasons that you wouldn't harness an oxen and a donkey together? There are several, but just to name a few, for one, their strength is different. I mean, what would happen if we went out to Fort Scott, Kansas, and we seen a draft horse yoked together with a miniature pony? I mean, for one, it would look just awkward. And for two, absolutely, it would not work. An oxen, for instance, is not only stronger than a donkey, but their gait is different. Their disposition is different. I don't know how many donkeys you've ever been around. They're pretty stubborn creatures. And so the point is, whenever you yoke an oxen and a donkey together, if you're plowing a field, my grandfather used to plow with mules. I just remember thinking, how did he get that thing so straight? But if you have an oxen and a donkey, you're not going to get a straight row. It's going to be like this, right? Where this is where the donkey's pulling, this is where the oxen's pulling. All right, it may be a little bit deeper on this side than it is on that side. The point is that believers and unbelievers are drawn by different principles. That we live our lives in different ways. One is a way of righteousness and the other is one of lawlessness. Look how Paul defines unbeliever in verse 4 of chapter 4. He says that they are blind and cannot see the light. As one commentator has said, those who harness themselves together with unbelievers will soon find themselves plowing Satan's field. Now just at the first reading of this, and I'll quote this in order for the sake of time, it's clear from the passage that the apostle identifies two opposing worlds, two opposing realms or spheres or kingdoms or dimensions of life. One is described or characterized by righteousness, light, Christ, believers in the presence of God. The other is characterized as lawlessness, darkness, satanic, occupied by unbelievers and in the presence of idols. Two societies, two realms, two spheres, utterly different, utterly distinct, completely incompatible. And the apostle says that there is no possibility for people in two different kingdoms to be bound together in a common work. No partnership, no fellowship, no harmony, no commonality, no agreement does or can ever really exist. And so the bottom line is this: when we are reconciled together with God, we are made new. Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and look, new things have come. The problem that the Corinthians face is a problem that many Christians face today. You've never made a clean break. See, the Corinthians were engulfed in such a culture that was surrounded in paganism. You know, to be Corinthianized was actually a term which referred to sleeping with a prostitute. That's how closely linked paganism and the Corinthians were together. Now what happened was, is whenever they were made new, they never did break away from the pagan society completely. And they began to let the pagan culture into their church. Now remember, whenever we talk about church, we want unbelievers here. We want them to hear the gospel here. But they cannot be a part of us as members of the church. The church is not the building. Church is the people, right? And so they were letting pagans come in and be among the people, not just among the people, but a part of what they were doing at Corinth. They were allowing them to do ministry. They were allowing them to preach. They were allowing them to evangelize. They were allowing them to do all these things. And Paul says, you cannot be unequally yoked together with unbelievers like that. And we're going to talk more about it this evening, so please come as we finish it. But the point is that as Christians, we have to make a clean break. We cannot have a foot in Christ and a foot in the world. Anytime our character is at jeopardy, it always proves that we are not strong enough to withstand the fall. It is impossible for a Christian to live with one foot in the world and one foot in Christ. Now, this morning, if anyone has stumbled, there's hope. For Paul goes on to say in chapter 7, verse 4, as we, for real, we're going to bring this to a close. He says that I have confidence because love always hopes. You see, if you wanted to read the section 6, 11 through 13, and then 7, 2 through 4, read it side by side, 1 Corinthians 13, because this is the application of the love chapter, as we have so called it. He goes on to say that he has pride in the Corinthians because love is optimistic. And then lastly, he says that he is overcome with joy. You know, this is how God feels about you. Perhaps you've been sucked in by the things of this world, and like earlier, the realization of your sin has broken your heart. The Bible says repent and turn back to God, for he is willing, with arms open wide and heart open wide, as we've seen, to receive his sheep back into the fold. As we sung about this morning, let us live our lives consecrated, set apart completely and entirely for God, for it is only in him that we find our greatest joy and fulfillment as we travel through this world. Let me ask you, have you responded to God's love through Christ? If you're a Christian here this morning, have you become mismatched with worldly things that have crowded your heart where you have no room for the love of God? You have no room for love of your other brothers and sisters in Christ? You see, the throne upon which God sits in your heart is only big enough for Him. He will not share it with anything else. The filth of this world has no room and should find no place in the heart of a Christian. Let me ask you, would you show love again to God? Would you turn back to Him and go to Him today? Is that hymn which we sing and I love so dearly? How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure. That He would send His only Son and make a wretch His treasure. To think that we are treasures in the eyes of God is beyond me. And the only love that we can ever repay God is still an imperfect love, but it's a love through Christ which God accepts.